Thank you, ladies, for now. I haven't been nervous to preach much in many years. You kind of get over your jitters somewhat. But this morning, I'm rather just nervous just because of the new schedule. So it's so new, it's like being in a whole new place, I think. Plus, you may notice that I'm a little seasicky looking. Not in how I look, but how I'm functioning. I'm wearing my progressive lenses, and they're not helping a bit. In fact, I'm having a harder time reading the hymn book than when I had my other ones on, so we'll have to figure that out too. I'm smiling in part because I'll be singing and I can't see you, or you're all fuzzy, or the hymn book's all fuzzy or whatever. But please turn to Colossians. We, as a pastoral team, decided that Colossians would be a great book to go through. And it's not a huge book. It's not like Matthew with 28 chapters or Luke with 24. And Luke is way longer even than Matthew as far as length. But it's still going to take us some time. But it's a great book that will help us to focus not only on the headship of Christ, but also the practical ramifications of that. Several commentaries I looked at said, well, Ephesians focuses on the body of Christ, and Colossians focuses on the head of the body. So they're very similar. Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of parallel concepts. Ephesians, in my opinion, is probably the harder book. It's a little longer, too, but Colossians will take us some time. I was working out a preaching timetable just to give you an idea. And chapter 1 will take us at least to mid-October. And that's not going too slow. Looking at what I'm biting off today, you'll probably think, well, yeah, you'll be able to finish with your great-grandchildren present or something, but we're actually starting out a little slower. In fact, it's slower than what I presented to Sean and Randy this week, just because I was somewhat overwhelmed with all of that's there. And we're kind of laying a basis for two men that you really need to know about. So if you would, we're going to just read a portion of Colossians this morning. And I think I'll take us down to verse 18. We won't read the whole first chapter, and we're only going to look at verse 1 today. But if you wouldn't mind, one more time, I know it's like Baptist exercise or something, but let's stand as we read the Word of God, okay? And let's read out loud together the first 18 verses, and I'll do my best to lead you with my new progressive lenses, okay? So let's read out loud together verses 1 through 18 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, we do ask that you would help us as we enter into a new study, a new series through the book of Colossians, that, Lord, we may understand the fascinating things that you teach us here and help us to comprehend our resources in the Lord Jesus and our sufficiency in the Lord Jesus. And may Christ be our center. May he be our motivation. And Lord, may we be protected from error. We ask, Lord, that you would just help us to focus on your word, to study with the intent of learning and living what you teach us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated if you would. All right. I made the decision just not too long ago to go to just verse 1, just because I was up to 4 pages for verses 1 and part of verse 2. So I thought it would be best to cover things well rather than to cover things fast. So you're probably wondering, Kevin, how much can you say about, 10 or 12 words? Well, Randy could talk for hours on a word, right? I love when he gets into the etymology, the background, especially he was going over English words where the word Lord and Lady came from up at that, was it the couples retreat, I think it was? I just really enjoy things like that. But we're not trying to dissect things, but we are this morning doing a little bit of a biographical study of Paul and Timothy, because it introduces them, and we just want to touch base, and there's some things to learn even from their lives, from what they lived and how they responded to the truth of God, and it relates very much to you and I as we look at this. So the verse here is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Most people skip right through introductions and they start in, wherever the meat starts. But I think because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, there's things there that are intended to be learned. As we look this week and next week at least, we're going to look at individuals from God's standpoint, but not the fact that we're individualistic. In fact, we're not intended to be alone, as we'll see even today. And we're also next week going to get into groups that God molds us into. We'll touch on that some this week, and we'll get into it next week some. But there's a lot of truth there, starting in verse 2, with regard to the groups we're involved with. But we're just going to break this down, and I thought even one verse is probably a good pace for our first Sunday at in a strange schedule. We have an end point, which some of you really expressed your enjoyment of. We're not offended. We think that's probably a good thing, too, that there's actually a period at the end of our sermon, whether we're done or not. So we have an end time. So we'll stop on or about 11 o'clock, wherever we're at. The first word, the first name that comes up is the writer. And it mentions the name Paul. So we're going to look at Paul a little bit. And Paul's name means little. Paul's name means little. And by the way, names oftentimes are very significant in Scripture. Isaiah had children and he was told what to name them. God told him that. When Jesus, prior to Jesus being born, both Mary and Joseph were told to name him Jesus for a reason, because Jesus means Savior. Paul was not, as far as we can understand, named Paul to start with. What was his name? Saul. Now, what's significant about Saul? Saul is very Jewish, and Saul is reflective of the tribe that Saul was a part of, and that was the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was the only king to come from the tribe of Benjamin. So you may consider Saul, which means asked for, by the way. Isn't that interesting? Because Saul was asked for by the people. And not, he wasn't named Saul after the fact. That was his name before. But his name was asked for, almost like you're wanted. You're the what everybody wants. Remember, Saul was half a foot taller than everybody else, and he was very handsome and all of that. Saul was the man. He was the celebrity. And no doubt in the tribe of Benjamin, you like to highlight the fact that, yeah, I'm related to, you know, so-and-so. If you've ever done genealogy, you might find good things or bad things. We had a group of people, Hannah, our daughter, came down with a group from Cedar Rapids. They went to Adventureland yesterday and then stopped by for a late lunch. And one of the young men was saying, yeah, my aunt was doing a genealogy in Arkansas, and all of a sudden she just immediately stopped. We don't know why for sure, but she found something that she didn't want people to know. You know, you get that too. I'm a shirt-tail relation to President Garfield. No, not the cat, the president. He's one that was shot. He was a very little known, godly president, but he was shot and later died from his wounds. He was assassinated in office. But it's like you like to say those things. You know, you like to tie on to things. I remember I'd met a gentleman in Farmer City, Illinois with my job, and he was from Albania, Macedonia. You'll be familiar with that term, or, and that's where Alexander the Great came from. And so, you know, I kind of tucked that in my head, you know, and I met another gentleman that ran a Greek restaurant in downtown Des Moines. Actually, he's Greek, but he runs an American food restaurant. But he said, oh, everybody likes to say they're from, you know, Macedonia, because, you know, they want to let everyone think that they're related to Alexander the Great. I didn't really think that was of consequence, but it is to them. And again, you start naming your kids after those celebrities, those important people. So Saul had a name to be proud of in a right sense of the word. He was a relative in one way, shape, or form of King Saul. And if you look at your notes here, it means asked for. It's the name of the only king of the tribe of Benjamin. He was named after a celebrity. But notice, he began going by the name Paul. And Paul's changing his name, and it could have possibly been his Gentile name. Remember, he lived in an area of Gentiles. He was not from Jerusalem, ultimately. He was from Tarsus. He was from the Asia Minor area. And it's likely that he would have had a Gentile name. It's not for sure, but Paul might have been his Gentile name, or it might be just something he took upon himself. There's theories the Bible doesn't tell us for sure. All we know is he changed from celebrity name to somewhat of a name that it emphasizes his insignificance. Paul means little or small. Now maybe he was a midget and everyone would just call him Shorty kind of thing, you know. But I don't think that's what the emphasis is here. He wanted to be known by Paul. He didn't identify himself as Saul. He identified himself as Paul. And this seems to indicate Paul's transition from proud Pharisee, which he was very proud. He was good at being a Pharisee. To a humble servant of the Lord as he grew spiritually. Okay? You see a transition. How many, any idea how old Paul was around the time of his conversion? He was like in his late 40s or early 50s. He was real young, depending on who you talk to. That would be ancient at my home, probably, by the way my kids perceive age at this point. But he, remember, he was converted, and then what happened to Paul? Did he become a pastor of a church? The guy didn't even go to church. Are you understanding that? For 3 years, he never attended church. Doesn't sound good, does it? Actually, the Bible says he was in the wilderness being directly taught by Jesus Christ. For 3 years, he was converted on the road to Damascus, and then he was instructed directly by God for 3 years. And then guess what? He became a pastor of a church. No, he went to Jerusalem, and they had to let him out in a basket so that people wouldn't kill him, because he had jump ship and join the other side. It's kind of like leaving the mafia kind of thing. You don't do that. And he basically fled back to where he came from. For 10 years after that, he served in obscurity. So 13 years, he was really unknown. They knew him from before, the bad guy Saul that used to persecute believers, the Pharisee that hated Christians and even orchestrated their imprisonment and death. But for 13 years after his conversion, no one knew of him. No one knew of him. Notice how he grew once God placed him into ministry. He was already growing. Barnabas seemed to know the whereabouts and the activity of Saul at the time he was called. Because when Barnabas was in Antioch, he, in his mind, now I know a man who can teach these people at Antioch. Different gifts, different abilities. So he goes and gets Saul and brings him back to Antioch to minister. And Antioch's north of Jerusalem, quite a ways away from Saul's home turf. Saul is, again, ministering in obscurity, but he must have been serving because Barnabas knew of him and went to get him. All right? But notice, even while he was serving God, notice the transition that God took him through. Notice how he grew as a spiritual leader now. And he's probably in his 60s when he's ministering here. 56 A.D., about the time when 1 Corinthians was written. Look here, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles." That's like you're the worst player on the professional basketball team. Really. And he says, "Who I am not worthy to be called an apostle because why? Because I persecuted the church of God." And he did. That's what he was doing when God confronted him. Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He understood that he was saved because of God's grace, not because he in any way had earned it. And folks, every one of us here has to come to that understanding. Saul knew everything there was to know about religion, and he had status in religion. He even had birth ties. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was considered elite. And he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." He understood that he was saved by God's grace and that he served by God's grace. Notice here, "And his grace toward me was not in vain." What does it mean? How does God's grace become vain? When you do not live in light of God's grace. Notice he contrasts it with laboring. "I labor more abundantly than they all." He works harder than the rest of the apostles. Now, he's not bragging. He's saying, I'm utilizing the grace of God. I'm honoring the grace of God in my life. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He says, I am the least of the apostles. A few years later, AD 60, 61, somewhere in there, Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. He says this, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the what? There's the grace of God. And Paul understood that he was ministering on the basis of God's grace, not his ability, not his own worth, that was given to him by the effective working of his power. He said, goes on and says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. We'll talk about saints next week. But saints is the word for set apart ones. The one we're saved, we're holy before God, again, because of what God has done, not because of what we have done. It says here, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, the grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just so you know, I think Randy, Sean, and I kind of understand that when we stand up. We're in no way adequate in sharing all that there is in Christ. We do our best to cook what's here, but we're not going to exhaust it in any way, shape, or form. And there's no way to fully express the riches of Christ, but we'll spend Colossians doing so anyway. But Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints. Notice in AD 62 now, getting toward the end of his life, 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice what he says here. He's gone from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to what? Oh, he's chief of what? He's the greatest of sinners. He's of whom I am chief. I don't believe Paul is using hyperbole. He's not exaggerating. I believe that Paul is coming to understand how bad he really was. He goes on to say this. However, for this reason, I obtained what? Now he's talking mercy. Grace is true. It's always true of grace. Grace is God saving us even though we don't deserve it. Mercy is what? Not getting what you do deserve. So now he's talking in terms of mercy. I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. A couple of things here. Understand that there are probably few farther away from God than religious leaders that reject God. Because why? I believe Paul is right on here. I think there's a logic to say I'm the chiefest of sinners. Not only did he persecute true believers, but he also indoctrinated people away from God by being a Pharisee. He was not just a sinner. He was one that helped people go away from God and discourage people from following God. So Paul, in his service, even as a spiritual leader, was progressing in understanding where he was in the face of God. This passage also talks about the fact that, you know what? If God, he says here, that in me first Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe him for everlasting life. If God can be merciful and gracious to Paul, I believe Paul, what he's saying is here, he can save anybody. Listen, I rather doubt that Saul, as he went by at the time, was on anybody's prayer list. When he was struck by blindness and he just sat there, you know, he went to was led to a home and sat there, and there was this guy, Ananias, not the one of whose wife was Sapphira that was struck dead by God, but God went to Ananias and said, you know what, there's a guy named Saul, you need to go over and touch him so that he'll be healed. He's going to do great things for me. And Ananias said, I don't think you know who he is. I mean, he literally argued with God and said, he is that bad. I doubt if he was on anybody's... Lord, would you work in his heart to draw him to you? It would have been like, Saul, run for Saul, protect us from Saul. And yet God chose to save, to personally confront Saul on the road to Damascus as he sought to further persecute believers who had run to there. God can save anybody. And that should at least temper our opinion of those we consider unlikable or, yes, even unsavable, because Paul would have been in that category by those that knew him before he was saved. Let's not sell God short in his grace. If he can save Paul, he can save anyone. He can save you. And notice how salvation comes about. It says, as a pattern to those who what? Are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The Bible clearly states that we are not saved by what we do. We are saved only because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. We believe on his sin payment for us. That is clearly what is stated over and over again in the New Testament, over 400 times in the Word of God. The Bible teaches that salvation is by belief or faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Started all the way back in Genesis, I think it's 19. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you are here today and are trusting in something you have done, what church you went to, who your parents are, like Saul, you know, or the fact that you live in a Christian country or whatever, folks, none of those things, even Christian rituals like baptism or giving money or whatever, church attendance, those don't earn your way to heaven. Those are practices that are good if they're understood correctly, but it's only our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross for our sins and rose again that gets us right with God. That's what reconciles us. Jesus has paid the penalty. We are to accept that payment by faith and we become his children. Paul went on to write 13 books. He was used by God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write 13 books of the New Testament if he didn't write Hebrews, which in my opinion probably didn't. But God used this guy that no one would have considered savable to reach the known world at that time, and we are still being impacted by his obedience today. How's your impact going to hold up when you're gone? And what are you doing to impact people today? There's a couple application questions in your notes. Is there progress in your life? Can you discern progress in your life? Can you look back? We look here at just while Paul was already ministering as an apostle. He'd been saved already multiple years and in probably 20-year range right now, and he's growing in the Lord. Are you growing in the Lord? Can you look back and say, you know what? You first look and say, you know, I've got a lot of long ways to go. But can you look back and say, hey, I'm making progress. There are things that I am learning to do now, by the way I talk, the way I think, maybe disciplines that I acquire, or things that I've stopped doing. Can you say those things? There should be a progress there. And it does take time. It does take a process, a time period. And even out, just as you see here, Paul indicates that there are things that you don't even know yet that God will teach you in the future. He goes, I'm the least of the apostles. Well, really, I'm the least of the saints. So really, I'm the greatest sinner. Are you letting God teach you, or are you just following the ritual pattern? Because all of this is done with the intent that you become a greater and greater follower of Jesus Christ. You become like your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord? as I understand it, as Paul even indicates, if you do not, it's something you have chosen not to do because you make vain the grace of God in your life then. We encourage you to follow God in His grace to grow in the Lord. That's Paul. Now, Paul goes on to say, I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the writer's authority. The writer is Paul. The writer's authority, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why would he have to say this? We'll tell you more about Colossae next week, where he was writing to. But he had never been there. Paul had never been there. So he was establishing who he was and helping them. And we'll explain a little more of maybe how the church was started in Colossae, where the believers came from, next week. But notice here, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, by definition, is one sent with a mission. One sent with a mission. You're one sent with a particular task. You're commissioned to do something, okay? Now let me read the paragraph here underneath that. It says, Paul was chosen to lead and was sent by Jesus Christ. The concept of his divine appointment involves his authority from God and his accountability to God. Paul understood both. You can't be a good spiritual leader, even in your home, if you do not understand the authority that is placed on you, say, for as a father or a mother. It's understanding that that comes from God, but it also goes hand in hand with the idea that you are accountable to God for that authority. You're not in charge. God is in charge, and you're accountable to Him. If you're sent with the mission, then that means somebody sent you and somebody's going to be checking back up on you. Paul understood both concepts. Now, what was an apostle? Apostles were foundational to the establishment of the church. We'll read the passage in a minute just below. And they seem to have been temporary. The apostles were part of the foundation, but not an ongoing thing. Now, we have the apostolic church today. We have different churches that say they're apostles. The Mormon church has apostles. There's like a hierarchy and a passing on of the apostleship kind of thing. We believe that apostles have to, as we understand Scripture, were face-to-face with Jesus Christ. In fact, when they went to replace Judas, that was one of the criteria. They had to have been with Christ in ministry. And you say, well, Paul never met. Well, wait a second. He did. He met Jesus directly in the road to Damascus and then spent 3 years being taught by him in the wilderness. So Paul met the criteria too. And by the way, one of the criteria that seems that was missed in Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2 when they replaced Judas was that Jesus chose him. It wasn't, they drew lots for and Matthias was chosen, recall. You don't really hear about Matthias ever again. I really believe they were trying to do right, but I believe Jesus is the one who chose Paul to replace Matthias. They're face-to-face with Jesus, but they're also selected by Jesus, not by other people. And that, again, seems to indicate the nature of apostleship. It was just then to be foundational. The apostles are there. Qualifications included knowing Christ personally. Apostles appeared to receive direct revelation from God and have direct authority, the direct authority of God. Apostles, we don't believe there are apostles today. As I understand Scripture, there are no more apostles. Apostles are different than pastors. They're related to pastors. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But they're different in from pastors in that they're chosen specifically by Jesus. We'll talk about pastors in a minute on that. But they receive direct revelation from God. Now, to me, I would like that. But I don't get that. I don't receive direct revelation from God. Pastors have direct revelation from God this way. In the finished Word of God, the 66 books, if you will, the God's Word given to men through the Holy Spirit of God, the inspired Word of God. So I have it. It's as it is. But direct revelation from God brings with it a concept of being without error. The Bible was inspired and directly revealed by God. Therefore, it's without error. Kevin is not without error. I have to study the Bible. You know, like in 2 Timothy, it says, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word, which means you can be lazy and not rightly divide the word, and you can improperly divide the word. There's not an automatic certainty, and that's why it's so hard, and why we are to be most careful, and why there shouldn't be many teachers. All of those things are consistent with Scripture. So that's how apostles differ. And prophets as well, there's those two that we'll see in just a minute. They appear to receive direct revelation from God and have direct authority from God. Now, I believe that pastors have authority from God. But since they don't have direct revelation from God, it's limited and it's not perfect. Okay? So we'll talk about that. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 in your notes. It says here, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you have a couple pieces here. The apostles seem to have the authority with the direct revelation. They were given to direct, and they were in charge, where prophets seemed to be more of a direct revelation mouthpiece. They weren't necessarily in charge. They didn't have authority. They did have perfect communication from God. But both were important here. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So it seems to indicate that the apostles and prophets here referred to are New Testament leaders, church age believers here. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now another little paragraph here under this point. God provided the foundation necessary to establish the church. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew 16 he didn't say, I'm going to build my church. Just build one. Go build one. No, he has a plan and he has an infrastructure to accomplish that. And involved in that is an infrastructure of God-chosen leadership. Not perfect leadership. There was only one perfect leader in the church, and that was the founder, Jesus Christ. But leaders are part of that. God provided the foundation necessary to properly establish the church. God had a plan from before time to establish the church. He has stated it, what the plan is. Matthew 28, I'll try to quote it for you, but Jesus said, all authority, there's that authority idea, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he says, go therefore and what? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? To observe whatsoever I have what? Commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, he says. So it's an ongoing process of making disciples. That's kind of the purpose statement. And then Jesus goes on to reveal structure and leadership and processes and all of that in the New Testament. The question for you this morning with regard to this is, are you working with his plan? Or are you working against it? Are you part of the team that's seeking to be a disciple and to make disciples, or are you part of the other side, the only other side there is, that's either dragging people down or discouraging people from becoming that? And we can be on either side. I encourage you to be on the part of making disciples. And again, it's a lifelong process to be being discipled, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Every one of us here is in an imperfect state. That's why we're still here. There's still work to be done in our hearts and lives. There's things that we probably haven't even thought of that God wants to work on in the future in our hearts. Are you part of that process? The church is not an accident or a hodgepodge, but a detailed, defined entity begun supernaturally by God. Is it part of your plan? Does your plan coincide with God's? The local church is God's plan, not man's plan. Jesus started the church, and the local church is that visible form of that church. And he says, this is the way we do it. So we have the writer, the writer's authority. Now we have the writer's selection. Kind of overlap a little bit. Notice Paul says, is Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God? By the will of God. Paul was made an apostle by God's choice, not man's choice. That's in your notes, I think, is blanks. God's choice, not man's choice. Paul understood that. Paul was compelled, in a sense, to obey God because he understood who it was that told him to do this. He was selected by God. Paul didn't wake up one day and say, you know what? I know an apostle, and you know what? I'd like to be one. Or, you know, apostles, they're so popular. And it doesn't seem they do anything. I'd like to be one. You know, he didn't wake up that way. In fact, he was about as far away from being an apostle as he could on the road to Damascus. He was going to persecute, apprehend believers when Jesus confronted him. But Ephesians 4, 9 through 11, we haven't read that yet, but it indicates that God appoints... Well, let me read it. It's down in your notes. Ephesians 4, 9 through 11. Notice here, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Notice, he himself, talking about Jesus Christ here, he himself gave some what? To be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave them. So jump up to my paragraph above there. Ephesians 4, 9 through 11 indicates that God appoints specific men, gifting them to support, to perform specific abilities with specific authority to minister to specific people in specific places at specific times. You know, that some of that is involved with when you're born, where you're born, things like that. God chooses these as he wills. It's related to spiritual gifts, though in Ephesians 4, it's not spiritual gifts, it's gifted men. Men that have been given gifts, but specific men. These positions are not self-selected or self-described. In the same way that Paul did not choose to be an apostle, Ephesians 4 indicates that men do not choose to be pastors or evangelists or prophets was another one. We believe the prophets are gone away as well. God's program is built on a foundation of God's leadership. And I would share this. You can be confident that God knows what he's doing. I do believe, and I've shared this many times, that God chooses oftentimes the most ridiculous people to lead. you know, smile up here. But the Bible says, not many noble, not many wise are called. And I don't think I'm in that category. It's the foolish things of the world that God has chosen to confound the wise. Look who he chose to be apostles. He didn't go into the Sanhedrin and say, okay, you're a good political leader. You're a good businessman. Let's all go over here. No, let's pick the sons of thunder that would probably just as soon fight and then become friends later. Let's choose Peter, who would tell you off to start with, tell you what he thinks. He's a fisherman, an uneducated fisherman. Okay. How about Simon the Zealot, a political activist? Oh, there's a cutting-edge person. That's who we want to lead, some kind of wacko, far outside person. How about a tax collector? I mean, it's consistent with God to choose people that God would not have, or men would not have chosen, even in leadership. And I've shared that in my own testimony. I don't believe that I'm in the realm of the most likely to be chosen. And I wasn't, even in the military. It's like I said, they always chose the athletic guys, the big guys. I was a little spindly 130-pound guy. Never looked at. Okay? I believe that's on purpose, by God's design. God looks on the heart, the world looks on the outside. Okay? God chooses leaders. Leaders do not choose themselves. And that's what I even believe in a pastoral responsibility. It is not something a man ultimately chooses. If a man just chooses to be a pastor, he has made a wrong choice. As a career move, there's somehow he understands that God wants him to be a pastor. Some people use the term call, but you don't see the term call with regard to pastor. But he does gift you, and he gives you the desire to want to do that. And it's embedded in you. It's not a choice. Galatians 1:1, Paul says here, Paul, an apostle, and this is all part of it, not from men nor through man. It's not a group of men that says, okay, we want you to be a pastor. I believe there's affirmation of men to become a pastor. I believe that's required. But it's not men making you a pastor. It's acknowledging that God wants you to be one. And it's not men. Notice it. Not from men nor through man. It isn't something that spiritual leadership is something you're just tapped on the head with. It's something that, again, God assigns to you. It says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It's the divine origin of Paul's apostleship. And in that way, pastoring is related to it. Because Ephesians 4 rather says that Jesus gives those. He appoints those, not people. Hebrews 13:17. What's our responsibility to God's authorities then? The Bible says obey those that have rule over you. It's a different word for obey than, like, say, children obey your parents. It's translated have confidence or be persuaded. I think even a good word is trust. The idea of trust your leaders. Trust those that are over you. That doesn't mean that they're going to do everything right. They can't. They're imperfect. But it does tell us, the Word of God tells us that because God establishes leaders by His choosing, then we can be confident in submitting to them. That doesn't mean we blindly obey. And hopefully here you don't get the idea that we're ever asking you to do that. We try to share the Word of God and say, this is what we believe, what we should be doing. Okay? But we are to submit. Submit means what? We are to submit to God's appointed authority. That doesn't mean we agree. Submission what? Assumes what? Submission assumes that you would go a different direction. You would do it differently. You would go a different way. You don't agree. So you yield anyway. Isn't that how it works in the home, wives? You think your idea is better? He's not listening? It's, you know, if he would listen, he would do it my way. So he can't be listening because he hasn't chosen to do it my way. But isn't that submission? You're following your husband, even though if you were in charge, you would do it differently. That's the concept of spiritual submission. It doesn't mean they're always right. But it doesn't violate followership. It doesn't violate submission. And listen, God is in charge. And you may be wrong in your disagreement. There's some of that too. Notice it goes on to say here, obey those that rule over you and be submissive And that's something you do yourself. It's not a lording over. It's not someone making you follow. You do it yourself. And notice, for they watch out for your souls. Spiritual leaders are given to watch for your souls. And I tell you what, if there's any burden that I feel as a pastor, it is this. And it follows you. I wake up thinking about people, and I go to sleep thinking about people, and I have a hard time reading because I'm thinking about people in the flock that God has given me part overseership to. Randy and Sean, do you kind of feel that? It's something you wear and bear because God has assigned that to you. You are never someplace when you are not thinking about your flock. We are responsible to God. We watch for your souls as those that must give an account. We understand that authority comes, with that comes accountability, and we will give an answer to God for how we lead Northridge Baptist Church. And we feel that keenly. That verse, Hebrews 13:17, says, "You be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those that must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief." Just like at home, if your children don't obey, it doesn't relieve you from the responsibility of being parents, does it? Huh? It just makes it harder, doesn't it? And in the same way as pastoring, if people follow, it makes it more joyful. But if they don't, it doesn't eliminate our responsibility to lead one bit. We are still shepherds. And notice here, failing to submit, following even though we disagree, becomes unprofitable. It distracts, it detracts, it creates challenges that instead of progress, all of those things. And that doesn't mean, and listen to me clearly, it doesn't mean you can't say, "What are you saying? Why are you doing this?" That is not wrong to ask that. And I trust you do, and many do. That's a good thing. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that in following. It's when you refuse to follow, whether it's at the home, whether it's children with their parents or whatever. And listen, if we expect our leaders to be perfect before we follow them, then you can dissolve your family now. Because let me share a little secret. Your children do not have perfect parents. And if you require perfection before following, then your children do not have to follow you. And husbands, your wife does not have to follow you. It's in the program set up by God that we follow leaders that God has established in the midst of their imperfection and their own process of growth. Do you acknowledge God's rulership in the affairs of men? God is in charge. And He uses people. Do you acknowledge God's rulership in choosing your leaders? Do you believe that what the Word says when it says that no authority comes unless it is from God? That's Romans 13. There's no authority except it be from God. Basically, it's acknowledging that either God is in control or He isn't. And that is the essence of submission. I believe that God is in control. Jesus submitted to Pontius Pilate, a God-appointed authority. And He even told Pilate, Pilate goes, "Don't you know who I am?" And He goes, "Yeah, don't you know who made you who you are? I know who made you who you are." And He yielded to the authority of the law, even though it was illegal and wrong. What a pattern. Do you submit, saying yes when you want to say no to God's ordained leaders? A major part of spiritual walking is following. On the backside, we're not doing too bad. The writer's companion. The writer's companion, Timothy. The name Timothy is one who honors God. Time is honor and Theos is God, Timotheus. That's how it comes out. One who honors God. Timothy's home life. Just a quick review. Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek. The Bible clearly states he was not a believer. His mother was a Jewish believer. Think about the impact. Listen here. Some of you are in kind of mismatched homes, or maybe you're single parents. Understand the impact that one parent can have on a child. Ladies, maybe your husbands aren't walking the way they should. Well, you can still live for God anyway. Timothy's dad was an unbeliever. It doesn't sound like he had any support at all from that angle. Paul never refers to him other than identifying that he's an unbeliever. And notice the impact still that Timothy's mom had on him. Husbands, if your wife is not walking with God, you can still impact your children. That's indicative by the Word of God. Don't give up or think it cannot be done. You have your example, both you and your wife, whoever it might be. You have your example and your words and your proactive teaching of your children going for you. And the Bible indicates, even in 1 Peter 3:1, that even a wife can win her husband by her silent conduct, just by the way she lives, not by saying, without saying a word. So you can understand that you can impact your mate that isn't walking with God the way he or she should. Timothy was also influenced by his grandmother. If you're a grandparent here, I am one. That's why I had to get the progressive lenses. When you have three grandchildren, even if you haven't gotten progressive lenses, you have to. It's a rule somewhere. I had my third one this past week. You have an impact by your example, by your lifestyle, by what you say and what you do. You are impacting your grandchildren, not just your children. Life's not over. And there's a reason why God left you on this earth, and part of that reason is to encourage your grandchildren toward the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance, Paul says to Timothy, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. Understand, parents, you're influencing your kids, and you're also going to influence their kids by how you train your kids now. You're impacting your grandchildren that don't even exist yet by how you're training your kids this very day. 2 Timothy 3:15. Notice here it says that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy wasn't saved apparently until Paul went through Lystra or Iconium, wherever he was from in that area. But let me tell you, mom and grandma prepared the field. It clicked with him right away when Paul did it. They laid a foundation. From a child, they've been teaching him the Word of God. Are you doing that? Or is it just one movie after another? Or is it just entertain them? We're here to eternally impact our children. And Timothy is a product of one mom and one grandma doing something for God without anybody else's help, it appears. Believing parents, are you faithfully training your children in the Word of God, laying the groundwork for faith in Jesus Christ and faithful service to Him? That takes place in the home. Is your home an incubator for Timothy's? Let's talk a little bit more about Timothy. Timothy's faithfulness in ministry. You're saying, why would I want a Timothy? Let me tell you, I don't know of anyone else that has such a high acknowledgement of Paul but Timothy. And we'll see that in a minute. Acts 16, 1, 2, 3. Here's a little bit of the background. Then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, that the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Timothy was faithful, commended to Paul by fellow believers. Paul took Timothy as a helper, and Timothy assisted him in establishing several churches. Eventually, Timothy became the pastor at Ephesus. This shows the progressive nature of discipleship as well as leadership development. It's a process as we become stronger and stronger disciples and stronger leaders. But understand, it involves faithfulness all the way along the way. Levels of proven faithfulness and service as learning continues to take place. This also indicates the priority of mentoring new leaders and team ministry. Timothy appears to have been timid and hesitant at times, easily given to tears, yet God used him. Now notice here, why would you want a Timothy? Philippians 2, 19 and 20, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. And let me tell you, the next part here is something that I trust each one of us desire to be said of us. Paul says this, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded. Of all the people Paul knows, and think of Luke, think of all these others that he's worked with, there is no one who will sincerely care for your state like Timothy. For all seek their own. They're too focused on their own things. Timothy's not that way. He's selfless and he's faithful. Not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And Paul kind of puts everybody else in that other category to some level or another. He's not disqualifying them. He's saying Timothy knows how to fully give himself to the things of God. Do you understand the progressive nature of discipleship? Learning and living out what you learn. Are you faithful in your responsibilities? Are you growing in responsibility because you have been faithful in smaller things? Are you being faithful in little things? I believe God promotes you to greater responsibility, just like He did Timothy, as you are faithful where you're at. That's why God requires a man to be faithful in his home before he's made to be a leader in the church, for example. Because that's a smaller necessity. It needs to be there. The family needs a godly man before the church needs that man to be a leader. Would you let God use you in this way so that you will fully give yourself over to the things of God as opposed to seeking your own things? Finally here, Timothy's relationship. He's called our brother, or literally the brother. He's a family member. When you get saved, all of a sudden you have all kinds of family. The church is family. Oftentimes people say, well, I'm going to go spend time with my family. And I love spending time with my family. Like I said, I got to spend time with Hannah yesterday. We're going down this week to my wife's folks for hopefully up to 3 days just to enjoy family. So I'm very pro-family, okay? But understand that the church is also my family. It's not, there's my family and there's my church. In fact, as I understand Scripture, the only way you will see your family in heaven is if they're part of the church. If they're saved. It's your more permanent family. The church is family with corresponding privileges and responsibilities. I'll read just the first verse here. For this reason, Ephesians 3:14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're a family. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a family member. If you are saved, you are a brother or a sister. You are now part of something bigger than yourself. You have a family. This includes those that are unmarried. There is no indication that Timothy ever was married. He was a brother. He had family. Are you understanding your family relationship to your church? It's more than just attending. You're related to those people now. They're family. And therefore, you have privileges that come from that and responsibilities that go with it. Do you relate to your church family as a family member? I think Northridge is just amazing. We sit around and talk. You know what I do when I go home to my family? I talk. You know, you spend time. You chat. You interact. You're aware of their needs and all of that. Do you seek to enjoy your church family? Gathering when they gather. Folks, We have a responsibility to gather with our family, the church family. That doesn't discount our physical family. In fact, it makes that even a stronger relationship. Is your church family receiving family attention from you? Do you seek to enjoy your privileges from that relationship? Do you fulfill your responsibilities in that relationship? Probably key concepts this morning. Are you growing in the Lord? Are you serving the Lord selflessly? Are you raising your children for the Lord? And are you enjoying your church family and responding by fulfilling your responsibilities to your church family? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I'm just thankful for our church family. I pray that you would grow us and change us by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because of time, Paula, we'll just stand and dismiss. Because I'm right.